It is my pleasure and joy to be here with you today. My name is Brian Myers, and I have had the honor to serve as the elected lay leader of this church for the past 3 years. It has been an educational experience, a humbling experience, to try to wrap your arms and mind around all that this church does and all that this church is. And today is Laity Sunday, an opportunity for us to stop and to rejoice in the connection that we have in this church and in Methodist churches around, that we don't just leave church to the clergy, but as a clergy, lay member, church, clergy, congregation partnership that makes that happen. And I think that relates to what our scripture passage is today in Matthew. And I have been so excited in Dan's series as we've gone through Matthew. Those of you that have been here since the beginning know, does anybody remember when Dan said we were going to finish getting through Matthew? Easter. I don't think he said which Easter, but he said Easter. But it just tells you so much of what this scripture is and how deep and how rich Matthew is that we can't sprint through it. We have to walk. And today's scripture passage comes to us from the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 46. So hear these words as if it was for the first time with open ears and an open soul. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did you see the sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth." I love that little sentence there. "I tell you the truth, whenever you did for the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angel. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison, and we did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. May the Lord add His blessing to the hearing and the reading of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this rich, rich passage of scripture that you've given us and the encouragement that you've given us to dig deeper, to gain your understanding. Give me the words that they may be your words to say during this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've had the opportunity to speak three or four times over the last few years, and every time I give you an agricultural example because that's my background. And not to disappoint today, I'm going to start there as well. Before I came to Florida and the university, I had a real job. I was a high school agriculture teacher in Illinois. And one of my favorite topics to teach each year was soil science. Stay calm. That's the typical reaction when I say that to people. I also like geometry. I guess I'm just strange that way. One of my favorite things to do with my students when teaching on this topic was to load them up in the big yellow Greyhound we had as a school bus. And we went out to a field and some nearby farm. A friend of mine had a backhoe, and he would dig a pit for us that was about 6 foot deep, 3 feet wide, and about 10 foot long. My students and I would then walk down the slope side of the pit to look straight at the cross section of the soil profile. And every year, and in every soil pit, I would stand in amazement at the detailed structure that stood before me. So often we look at the ground around us and we see it just as dirt. While in the soil pit, I would discuss at least three distinct layers in that soil horizon with my students. Topsoil, subsoil, and parent material. Each layer has its purpose. The topsoil is what we see. It's where plants grow. It's the pretty soil, if there is such a thing. The subsoil is found next and is coarser in texture, but is important in the regulating of drainage of the upper layer. So if the subsoil layer isn't right, the topsoil cannot do its job. The third layer is parent material. This layer, which most people never see, is the foundation. It's the foundation of all that happens above it. It regulates the storing and the releasing of water to the upper layers. It determines a soil's capacity to hold nutrients. It's central to the mission and the purpose of the soil. Yet you have to dig for it. Each layer is important. Each layer has its purpose. Each layer has its message. In the past week or so, when I was preparing for today, I felt much as I did when I was digging these soil pits for my students. The deeper I dug, a new layer was revealed. This portion of Scripture is so rich, and through my study, God has revealed to me at least three distinct but very related messages. And each one is important. The first revolves around meeting the needs of the body. In this parable, the nations are judged on the basis of their treatment of the least of these, my brethren. Are the brethren mentioned here Jesus' fellow Jews, or are they Christians? Perhaps both are in view. But both those who were found guilty, the goats, and those who were declared innocent by the love of God, the sheep, are surprised. They're wondering when they helped or neglected Jesus. The answer here, my friends, is simple. Jesus tells them they helped or neglected him when they helped or neglected the least of his brethren. Because the righteous were not aware that they were helping Jesus when they helped the least, it shows that their motives were pure. It was a simple response of the love from the heart. There's a very beautiful story of a Martin of Turin. He was a soldier and a Christian. And as he was entering into a city one cold day, there was a beggar in rags asking him for help. Martin didn't have any money, and so he took his coat, his army coat, and he cut it in half, gave half of it to the beggar. It was a sort of tattered and raggedy coat and all, but he was willing to share it, all that he had, with this man in need. That night, the story goes that Martin had a dream. And in his dream, he saw the Lord standing with all of his holy angels in heaven, and the Lord was wearing half of an army coat. Insomuch as you have done unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. You know, whatever we do, we should do as unto the Lord. And whatever we do as unto the Lord will reward us for it. It is important that we are interested in the people around us. It is important that we are interested in the needs of the people around us. How can I say that the love of God dwells in my heart if my heart is closed up to the needs of the people around me? However, don't misunderstand me or this text. The good works mentioned are the proof, but not the ground of the faith and salvation. James, in his practical exposition, bringing Christianity into the practical aspects of life, said that if you just say to a brother, "Oh, be fed, be warm, and all," and yet you don't actually give him something, what good have you really done for him? He exhorts us actually to be the practical aspects of reaching out, of having compassion for those that are in need, and helping those meet those needs. Surely in these days of economic crisis, we as the true children of God should be very concerned with those less fortunate in our midst. All around us, there are people who are in need and help at this time. As many of you know, throughout this church's 50-year history, there have been many different ministries and missions that have worked to help meet the needs of the people across the street, across the state, and around the world. Missions and service are truly in this church's DNA. Shannon Smith has helped blessed us by the use of her wonderful creative gifts and created a brief presentation to show you just a glimpse of some of these programs and the many persons involved and the needs that they meet. That is but a brief glimpse. And if you noticed, the people and the works that they were doing in those slides were of every shape, every size, every skill, every talent level, every age, every stage of life. The common theme was they were doing God's will. A lot of those things you don't see happen. They happen behind the scenes. A lot of those things you see happen right out in front of us. But all those things are important. One event that's coming up that I want to lift before you, we've talked about in the past, is the Thanksgiving baskets. The impact that this ministry has, and it is a ministry, it's not just a service. The ministry that this has and the impact that it has on this community is tremendous. Please take a moment to take the bulletin home with you. The information is there to please get involved in that tremendously huge ministry of this church. It is so important to get involved in. When we dig a little bit deeper into this parable in Matthew 25, when we get to that next layer, he reveals that we are called to do more than just help others meet the needs of their body, food, water, clothing, and shelter. We are called to help them meet the needs of their soul. The charges against the lost ones, the goats, does not concern any flagrant violation of a moral code, but it was their indifference toward Jesus, his people, and the excuses that they gave. It was the indifference that sealed their doom. How many of us know how important it is to share what God gives us with others? How often do we make excuses for not sharing the gospel with those that we care about? How often can we explain away why we can't invite a friend, a co-worker, or a family member to church to hear the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? A friend and a co-worker of mine has been trying to get me to read Tony Dungy's book, Quiet Strength, for about 2 years. I just never got around to getting the book. Whenever she and I talked, I would just tell her that I hadn't gotten to it yet. But to be honest, I'm not too sure I really had any real plans of ever buying the book. I think she figured that out, though. Because the teacher professional development workshop that she and I do in Maryland, she got the sponsor of that workshop to buy copies of the book for everyone. So now my excuse was gone. So I read this book on the flight home. It's an easy read. It's a great book. And I would like to share with you a portion of this book that talks about the atmosphere at the Tampa Bay organization when Tony Dungy first went there as head coach. Talent at Tampa Bay wasn't a major issue. The Vikings had played the Bucks twice a year, so I already knew the talent level was good. The Bucks had been drafting many of the guys that we had wanted on the Vikings. So I knew the Bucks had been drafting the right guys, at least on defense. When I arrived in Tampa, the talent was there. It was the culture that had to change. When I was in Minnesota, we knew that if we could get the Bucks down early, they would give up. And we could win easily. But if they started well, they would be competitive with us to the end. It seemed that the team had cultivated a fragile mindset that had infected their play for years. They always expected something to go wrong, and usually it did. When I arrived in Tampa, I began meeting with the players who live there, trying to understand from them what needed to be fixed. Although all the issues were relatively minor, they contributed to the team's second-class, defeatist, excuse-laden mentality. I began to sell the philosophy that we are responsible for what happens to us, not anyone or anything else. No excuses, no explanations. One of the things I couldn't change was the location of our training camp at the University of Tampa. The University of Tampa had been founded more than 60 years earlier in a hotel Henry Plant had built in the late 1800s along the banks of the Hillsborough River. Originally intended as a getaway for vacationing northerners, it has since been turned into a very pretty school. As a training camp, however, it had seen too many lousy Bucks teams wandering through its halls and grounds. I wanted a new, fresh place to train. Some place without any connection to losing. But we simply didn't have another feasible option. I thought of my dad's advice to focus on the job, not the surroundings. And I decided to embrace the situation rather than try to change it. I told the guys, we didn't want to leave the University of Tampa. We wanted our team to become tough, so we wanted camp to be tough. We wanted the grass on the field to give out during the first thunderstorm. We wanted the dorm rooms to be Spartan. It was a mindset shift, and the guys accepted it. No excuses, no explanations. As for One Buck, we knew it needed countless improvements, a team meeting room, office separate from the meeting rooms, a room big enough to house all the weights and some were not out on the patio, a third practice field, and so on. But I told the guys, the Pittsburgh Steelers practiced every day on a 60-yard AstroTurf field, and they had won 4 Super Bowls. No excuses, no explanations. At a team meeting, I ran through a laundry list of excuses our players could easily hang a poor season on if they chose to. We have a new coaching staff. We have to learn a new system on both offense and defense. We have subpar facilities. We have a young quarterback. We never get the benefit of the doubt from the officials. We have distractions over a stadium and might move cities. And we never win in the cold. These were all great excuses, and we could have used any and all of them. However, our goal was to win football games, and excuses were not an option. Instead, I told them we expected several things of them. Be a pro. Act like a champion. Respond to adversity, don't react. Be on time. Execute. Do what you're supposed to do when you are supposed to do it, not almost, all the way, not most of the time, all of the time. Take ownership. Whatever it takes, no excuses, no explanations. Throughout this 25th chapter of Matthew, the point has been emphasized. The price of indifference or making excuses is too high a price to pay. We cannot afford to be indifferent toward Jesus and His return. We can't afford to be indifferent toward the resources God has given us. We can't afford to be indifferent toward the needs of the people all around us. And we can't afford to be indifferent toward lost humanity that will stand in His judgment. We are called to spread the gospel through word and through deed. That is the purpose of missions. James 2:16 tells us that we are to serve where we are in all ways. No excuses, no explanations. Quite honestly, as I prepared for this message, I got to this point and said, I'm done. And you probably wish I did. However, I kept getting this feeling that God was calling me to dig deeper, to reveal this next layer. I tried to ignore it, but I couldn't. I sought the counsel of some of my godly friends and shared with them what I was planning to speak on today. And through their collective support and guidance, I believe that the next layer God is calling us to see in the scripture text is meeting the need for righteousness. In verse 37, Jesus says, "Then the righteous will answer him." The word righteous is not common in today's language. So what does it really mean? The Greek word that we translate as righteous is dikai. And while the ancient Greek meaning was tendency, the use of this word in the Bible implies justice and conformance to established standards. Justice means doing the right thing. And conformance to established standards in the Bible refers to following the ways of God. So the word righteous can also be translated as just, since righteousness is so closely tied to justice. So can we be righteous in the eyes of God? Matthew 5:6, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So the question comes to us today, what do you hunger for? We all hunger for something. A hungry person is a normal person. The body seeks to be fed to have its needs met. Those who are sick often refuse nourishment. But a normal person also possesses a spiritual hunger. Psalms 42:1 says, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." Isaiah 26:9, "My soul yearns for you in night. In the morning my spirit longs for you, O God. When your judgment comes upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness." However, too often, myself included, we try to fill that hunger with something, some things apart from God. Our jobs, our money, substance. Yet every single time, ultimately, we find these things to be unsatisfying. Just as David cries out in the 63rd Psalm, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Only God can provide a way to meet our needs for righteousness. And He has provided that way through His Son, Jesus Christ. I believe as we dig deeper into Matthew 25, Jesus shows us how He is the way to meet those needs. As we look to see how this parable is explained within the context, not of just what was going on at the time Jesus said these words, but in the context of the entire gospel, in the context of the entire Bible, I believe He shows us exactly how Jesus meets each of these needs. For those that hunger, Jesus is the bread of life. For those that thirst, Jesus is living water. If you are a stranger to God, Jesus calls whosoever will come, and He welcomes them. If your soul is naked, Jesus clothes us with His righteousness. If you are sick, Jesus is the great physician. If you are in prison, Jesus has redeemed us from the prison of sin and of death. Christ fills each and every need. No excuses, no explanations is not a condemnation. It is freeing. It is Jesus clearly laying before us what He is calling us to be and what He is calling us to do. People hunger for food, clothing, and shelter, and we are to feed and clothe them, meeting the needs of the body. People hunger for a sense of belonging and for love, and we are to welcome them in, meeting the needs of the soul. People hunger for knowledge and understanding, and we are to instruct them by what we say and by what we do in the way of Jesus Christ, meeting the need for righteousness through a personal, relationship with Christ and His church. Let us pray. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you today thanking you for what you have given us in your holy word, the Bible. Thank you for encouraging us to dig deeper into your words as we are led by the Holy Spirit to grow in our relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I just ask if there is anyone here who does not have that personal relationship with you, that they, in the quiet of this moment, right where they are, call to you. For we know that all we need to do is ask, and you shall meet all of our needs. It is in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.